My name is John Flack, and I'm the national representative of Campus Crusade for Christ. The following is a presentation of the four spiritual laws, which is a gospel presentation that I use as I speak in various college campuses, fraternities, sororities, in my travels across America and in different parts of the world. I trust that these four spiritual laws will be helpful to you. And as you use these laws, you will pray for me as I travel, because I need your prayers. We are in a mighty conflict against the enemy, whose name is Satan, and I need your prayers in this conflict. If these four laws are helpful to you, pass them on to others, that they too might become more effective in presenting our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ to men who do not know him, who do not know that the Christian life is attractive and wonderful and exciting, a great adventure. Four spiritual laws. Don, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws?
No, I don't think I have.
I'd just like to share them with you very briefly, Don, because they've been very helpful to me. And as we move through these four spiritual laws, I realize some questions will arise. And if possible, Don, maybe you could just sort of save your questions till after the end of the four spiritual laws, and then we can answer them. And so I'll just kind of share with you some of my thinking along these lines and just find out your reaction. Okay?
Well, that'll be fine.
Great. We have a physical body. Don, this is obvious. And our physical body responds to certain physical laws. Physical laws like gravity. Second law of thermodynamics. Table of chemical valence and other physical laws, which are inviolate and true. Now, by inviolate, I mean you can't break them. You can't violate them. We can break them. I could jump off a tall building. Suddenly I would discover the law of gravity, but there would be certain adverse effects on my physical body. These physical laws are the laws by which God controls the physical universe. But we also have a soul or a spirit. The body being that material part of a man which we see, the soul or the spirit being the immaterial or unseen part of a man, just as real as is the body. And there are certain spiritual laws by which God controls the spiritual or unseen universe. These spiritual laws, Don, are even more inviolate and more true than our physical laws. And if I break these spiritual laws, there are certain spiritual consequences on my soul or spirit. Now, Don, can you think of any spiritual laws?
Well, God is good.
All right.
I hear that he loves everybody.
Okay. Some people might say, well, the Ten Commandments, John. How about the Ten Commandments?
That sounds like another spiritual law.
Right. There's certainly spiritual laws within the Ten Commandments, Don, but I've thought of four basic spiritual laws. I think these are the most fundamental of all spiritual laws. And if we got our heads together, I'm sure we could come up with additional spiritual laws, but I thought of these four basic spiritual laws. Now, they're not original with me at all, but they're found in the Bible, in the Scriptures. Now, the first of these four spiritual laws is this. God loves you. And he loves me. He loves us. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. Now, I'm writing these down on a sheet of paper, Don, because it helps me to sort of channel my thinking, and it also helps us to stick pretty much to the point. And then, too, when we're through, I can give you this sheet of paper, and we'll have the four laws written down, and you can look them over, think about them, and maybe share them with others if you find it helpful to you. God loves us, loves you, loves me, and has a wonderful plan for our lives. Now, we learn this from such verses of the Bible as John 3:16. Now, John 3:16 says this, a tremendous verse in the Scriptures. For God so loved the world, that is mankind, everybody in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, Don, God loved and he gave. You and I receive, and as a result, have everlasting life. Now, I really get excited about this. I'm excited that God loves me and has a plan for my life. He's not just sort of a disinterested watchmaker who winds a man up, who winds the universe up, as some philosophers maintain, and just kind of steps back and watches us wind down. Disinterested. He could care less. Now, by a plan for our lives, let me explain that for a minute, Don. By a plan for our lives, I don't mean, am I going to make this business appointment necessarily? Am I going to go to the ball game or something? But I mean the big decisions of life. Such big decisions as master. Who's going to be master of my life? Christ or me? In other words, who's going to run my life? Am I going to run my own life, or is Christ going to? Master. Mission. In other words, what am I going to do with my life? What's my mission in life? That's a big decision. I think it was Gallup who took a poll of different people cross-sectionally across America and found that over 90% of the people did not like their jobs. They wanted to do something else. They didn't know what. So a lot of people aren't doing what they really want to do or something that they feel is meaningful and purposeful. Mate. Who am I going to marry? Who's going to be my mate in life? Dr. Sorokin of the University of Chicago says that one out of every four marriages in America end in divorce. Some others say that it's about one out of every 3.5 today nationally. In Los Angeles County, it's one out of every 2.5. And in Tulsa, Oklahoma, they say that the divorces are ahead of the marriages. So that as we think of this statistically, Don, you and I don't have a chance in marriage unless we make that first decision right. If Christ is the master of our lives, then mission and mate, these other great questions, he will help us decide what we should do with our lives and who we should marry without making tragic mistakes. Now, when I say that God has a plan for your life, Don, I must confess that I don't know what that is, ultimately. But I do know that God's plan for your life and my life and everybody else's life begins at the same point. His plan for our lives begins when we come to know him personally. Because until we come to know God personally, how in the world can he reveal to you and to me what he wants us to do with our lives? So that God's plan for your life and my life is that we might come to know him personally, and that he might reveal to us this great plan that he has for our lives. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, said in St. John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, the 10th verse, in the last part of the verse, he says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, the word abundant, Don, means overflowing, more than enough, satisfying, fulfilling, over the pile instead of under the pile, too much instead of too little. An abundant life, happiness, joy, creativity, power, and satisfaction. But as you look around, Don, do you know very many men who are living an abundant life?
No, I don't. Extremely few.
Extremely few. Now, why do you think that is?
I think we have our sights on ourselves.
All right, that's good. I think there's another reason, and that's the second spiritual law, why man isn't enjoying this abundant life in right relationship to God. You see, God says we're not just creatures of chance. 14 elements just didn't spontaneously come together and suddenly you have a creation, a human being. But we're creatures of destiny, created for a purpose that we might come to know God personally and to enjoy his fellowship, and he enjoying a fellowship or a relationship with us. So that the second spiritual law says that man has a problem. The problem is this, that man, that is mankind, is sinful. and separated from God. And therefore, he cannot know God's love and God's plan for his or her life. We find this again in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everybody. There's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody. All have come short. All have gone their own way. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the consequence of the fact, Don, that we have sinned, that we have broken God's spiritual laws. Romans 6, 23 says the wages, or the results of sin, is death. Now, that's not physical death, Don, but that's spiritual death. And the Bible clearly defines spiritual death as separation from God forever. Now, diagrammatically, it looks something like this. I'm drawing two parallel lines, you see, about an inch and a half apart, perhaps. Now, the upper line represents God, and he is holy, dwells in heaven. The lower line represents man, sinful, earthbound, or an earth creature. Then we find, because God is holy, infinitely and absolutely and perfectly holy, and we're sinful, we find ourselves separated from God by a great sin chasm. Kind of like the Grand Canyon, Don, a tremendous expanse. We're standing at one side, God is standing on the other side. And from the most ignorant savage to the most brilliant college professor, man realizes that there's a disparagement or a separation between himself and God. Now, man tries various ways to bridge this sin chasm, Don, or to come into right relationship with God. But before I mention these three major ways, I'd like to define what I mean by sin. Because maybe in your mind you're thinking, well, John, what do you mean by sin? And that's an excellent question. Don, by sin, I mean self-centered, striving and seeking. Going my own way. No time for God, or very little time for God. No place in my life for God, or very little place in my life for God. Egocentricity. Self-centeredness, pride, doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, in the way in which I want to do it. And this separates us from God. Of course, we could all name the more gross forms of sin, adultery, fornication, murder, war, strife, drunkenness, and so on. But basically, sin is doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, in the way in which I want to do it. Egocentricity, self-centeredness. And so man tries to come into a right relationship with God in three various ways, or three major ways, let me put it that way. The first of which, you notice I'm drawing an arrow, actually three arrows. Some are a little better than others, some attain higher than others, some bring us a little closer to God perhaps than others, but all fall short. They don't reach that upper line. The first arrow that I've drawn here, and I've written a P beside it, and that P is for philosophy. Philosophy is one of man's methods to come to know God. Now, a definition for philosophy, Don, that would be helpful for us at this point would be, philosophy is man's best attempt to define himself, his environment, God, and a way to know God. Any philosophy worthy of the name must deal with the nature of man, the nature of God, the nature of sin. Philosophy has some truths in it. There's no question about that, Don, but philosophy fails to adequately deal with the sin problem. And since the wages or the results of sin is death, philosophy is not the answer. It doesn't deal with the problem. It doesn't give us a solution to the problem. A second major way is religion. Now, in the world today, there are 11 major religions. I call them living religions because they have devotees or followers. Religion is man's quest for God. Religion is man by means of sacrifice, worship, ritual, self-abnegation, flagellation of the flesh, lying on beds of nails, staring at the sun till he's blind, man by means of worship and service and so on, trying to regain this favor that he feels that he's lost with God, trying to make up for the sin that he feels separating himself from God. But religion fails to adequately deal with the sin problem, and since the wages of sin is death or separation from God, religion is not the answer. Mahatma Gandhi was a great man, the emancipator of India, a Hindu. In his own autobiography, he penned these words: "It is a constant source of torture to me that I am still so far separated from the one whom I know to be my very life and being, and I know it is my own sin and wretchedness that separates me from him." Religion is not the answer because it does not deal adequately with the sin problem. A third major way, Don, is very popular in America. I've written a W beside this third one, and W stands for good works. The good works approach, the do-gooder approach, just live a good life, be the best kind of person you can be, and somehow, someday, some way, you'll make it. The do-gooder approach says, basically, love everybody, do good, give much. But Don, do you know anybody who loves everybody?
No.
Does good?
No.
Gives much?
No, I really don't.
You see, even by its own definition, good works would never bring us into a right standing with God. Good works fails just the same way religion and philosophy failed, Don, because good works fails to deal with the sin problem. Suppose that you and I, from this second onward, the rest of our lives, never sin again. We've sinned in the past, and it separates us from a holy God. As we analyze the situation, Don, we realize that there's no solution to the problem. All of man's efforts fail, just as you and I would fail in trying to jump the Grand Canyon platform. We might jump 27 feet, but we still get killed on the bottom of the canyon. We may jump 29 feet and set a new world's record, but we didn't make it. The good works approach is not adequate to bring us into a right relationship with God. And so, as we say in logic's class on the college campus, we're on the horns of a dilemma. Or as they say in Texas, we're between a rock and a hard place. And that's a bad place to be. We realize the problem. We realize the situation. Separation from God. And yet nothing we can do can bring us into right standing with God, because nothing we can do will adequately deal with the sin problem. Now, God loves us. Because God loves us and is interested in man, God, realizing man's problem, man's dilemma, God did something about it. And herein is the uniqueness of Christianity. Don, Christianity is not a religion. Religion being man's quest for God. Christianity is just the opposite. Christianity is unique because it is God's quest for man, not man's quest for God. Christianity is God himself making a way whereby you and I can bridge the sin gap. God making a way, building a bridge, whereby you and I can come into right relationship with him. Now, how did God deal with our sin problem? How did God build this bridge? How did God make a way whereby you and I could come to know him personally? Well, that brings us to the third spiritual law. Now, if you were God, Don, and wanted to reveal yourself to finite beings, how would you do it? Well, you could write your message in the sky, conceivably, so everybody could read it. You could shout from a cloud. You could step out of a lightning bolt, a figure as tall as the earth to the heavens, and panic everybody. You could do it any of a variety of ways. But the best way to do it would be to become a man, so that people could see the life that you live, so that people could hear you speak. Being a man, you could tell us what man is like, and being God, you could tell us what God is like. And the only way we'll ever know anything about God is by means of revelation. God must tell. And so the Son of God, Jesus Christ, focused himself in history and became a man. The man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ is God's provision for man's sin. Now we learn this from many verses of the scriptures. Two of the better ones, I think, are Romans 5:8, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, Don, there are two ways we can deal with our sin problem. Remember we said that how many have sinned?
All have sinned.
That's right, everybody. And we said the wages of sin was what?
It's death.
Right. And how did we define death?
I believe you said eternal separation from God.
Right. Separation from God forever. Eternal separation. That's good. You're right with me. Now, here's God, holy, man sinful. Now, what we need is a bridge across that sin chasm. Now, there are two ways we can deal with our sin problem. Now, number one, we can die physically, which we're all going to do anyway. And once we die physically, we go on being sinful. God goes on being holy forever. And two parallel lines never meet, no matter how far they're extended. And if we're ever going to meet God, we're going to have to meet him in this life, because when we die, it's too late. Now, that's a very grim prospect, being separated from God forever. In other words, we deserved separation. We sinned. Separation is the result, but if we take it upon ourselves, it's a terrible thing. It's a tragedy. Now, there's one other possibility, one other way to deal with the sin problem, Don, and that is to do it vicariously. Now, by vicariously, it's a big word, Don. It simply means through another. If I could find somebody else, some other person, human being, who would die for me and be separated from God for me, somebody who'd be willing to, in other words, and somebody who could, by could I mean who would be able to, you and I could go free. Now, can you think of anybody who would be willing to die for you and be separated from God for you?
No, I just couldn't think of anybody.
No.
I really want to do that.
Well, you might find some person who loved you enough, maybe your mom or your wife or somebody like this. Maybe they would, but they could not. They would not be able to, because as wonderful as they are, they've already sinned themselves, and they're already separated from God. So they can't take the penalty for your sin. It would take somebody who lived a perfect life, who never sinned, who was never separated from God, and then somebody who would be willing to die for you and be separated from God for you. Now, Don, can you think of anybody who ever lived a perfect life?
Well, no, except I hear people say that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life and never sinned.
All right, good. Now, if you can get your friends to say you're perfect, Don, you're tremendous. But if you can get your enemies to say you're perfect, you are. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ said he was perfect. 12 men watched him for 3 years, lived with him day and night. They could have caught him off guard a number of times, but at the end of that period, they said he's perfect. He's without sin. Was he willing to die for our sins?
Yes, apparently he was.
Because he did. And that's what Romans 5:8 says. Romans 5:8 says God clearly shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinful, Christ died for us. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this: God made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, was perfect, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if a sinful man's ever going to come into the presence of a holy God, he's going to have some righteousness or some holiness. But we don't have it. So where are we going to get? Christ imputes or gives to us his righteousness. He takes away our sin. Now, that's tremendous. In other words, the cross of Jesus Christ is the bridge across that sin gap. Christ's death is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. The Son of God dying for a tremendous amount of sin, but yet a finite amount of sin. The infinite God dying for the sins of man. Christ's death is sufficient for everybody, but it's only efficient, Don. It's only efficient. That is, it only works for certain ones. Just because Christ died on the cross doesn't mean everybody's going to make it. There's something that you and I have to do. You and I have to walk that bridge. Let me illustrate what I mean. When I was in the Royal Gorge in Colorado several years ago now, I noticed that they built a suspension bridge across the Royal Gorge. The Royal Gorge is about a mile deep. The bridge sways slightly in the breeze, and I thought to myself, well, I'd like to get across that bridge, but just be my luck to get out there in the middle of the fall. So I thought, well, I'll hope myself across that bridge. I'll take myself across that bridge. That won't work either. Well, I'll get somebody to walk it for me. No, I had to walk it myself, and I did. I had to believe that the bridge went all the way across the chasm and that it would support my weight, and I had to walk it. I had to have faith in it, in other words. So a fellow might say, well, John, how do you know which side of the sin chasm you're on? How do you know if you're rightly related to God? Good question. God says that there are two types of lives being lived in this world, illustrated by two circles that I'm drawing here. One circle represents the life separated from God. The other circle represents the life in right relationship to God. Now, within each circle, Don, there's a throne, kind of like a king sits on. This is the center of our lives. This is the place from which we control our lives, the driver's seat. And there are all kinds of activities in the life, social life, studies, finances, sex, wife, children, business, etc. The things we're interested in. Cars, hi-fi. So we hit the studies hard, or the work hard, or the family, the children, the wife. We sort of bounce from one activity to another, like BBs in a boxcar, wondering which activity is the most important. What should we emphasize? Well, there are certain symptoms of a life separated from God. One of these is that the guy has ego on the throne of his life. He's got self on the throne of his life. He's doing what he wants to do when he wants to do it and the way in which he wants to do it. Completely self-centered. And there are certain symptoms of a life, other symptoms of a life separated from God. Some men have all these symptoms, Don. Some men have only a few, but everybody separated from God has some of these symptoms. And the older you get, the more they show up. And here's a representative list. Frustration. Boredom, worry, anxiety, irritation, losing our tempers, fear of death, desire to escape from reality, no purpose, no real lasting purpose beyond simply what's in it for me. Inferiority complex, superiority complex, separation from God, disorganization, disharmony, and many others. A life of chaos. Maybe very mild chaos, it may be very wild chaos. Because, you see, we're running our own lives. We're running them into the ground. That's one kind of life, this kind of chaotic life. But God says there's another quality of life possible to men in this world. Many of the same activities, some changes, of course. Instead of ego on the throne, another. Christ says, I want to come into your life and take my rightful place on the throne of your life. I want to become the center of all of these activities, kind of like a hub of a wheel, the activities being the spokes The life that Christ offers, as he himself says, is an abundant life. He said, I am come, excuse me, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, the life that Christ offers, Don, has certain characteristics, certain symptoms. Pardon, for example. He says, I will pardon or forgive your sins. The greatest thing in the world is to know that your sins have been forgiven. Peace of mind and peace of heart. Jesus Christ said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Purpose. Purpose in life. Real purpose. Carlyle, the great English writer, said, if you don't have any vision of eternity, you don't have any hold in time. Power. But we're all looking for. Jesus said, but as many as have received me, to them have I given power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on my name. Spiritual power to live the kind of life you want to live and you aren't living. Eternal life. Other things such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, self-control, and many others. Now, I'm not meaning to infer, Don, that the abundant life with Christ in it doesn't have any problems. You're going to have problems whether Christ is in your life or he isn't. See, that's what the word Christian means. Christ in one. When Christ is in your life, then you are a Christian. Christ in one. I'm not saying you're not going to have problems. You are. You may have more as a Christian. But you lick your problems. Don, you step up to them and you win. You overcome the difficulties and problems with a new wisdom and a new power and a new strength. Now the question, of course, is which of these two lives are you living, Don? Which of these two lives do you think is representative or indicative of your life?
Seems to be the one with the ego on the throne.
All right. Appreciate your honesty. An even more important question is which of these two lives do you want, Don?
Well, I've been seeking, and honestly must say that I'd rather have Christ on the throne.
Sure. Absolutely. An abundant life. Well, the question, of course, is how do I get Christ in my life? How do I get this abundant life? And that's the fourth law, Don. It's the how-to. Now the fourth law says that we, you and I, must receive Jesus Christ as Lord upon the throne of the life. He doesn't come in just to be another activity along with your wife or your children, 1 hour a week, church, as Lord and Savior. That is the bridge, Savior from sin. How? By personal invitation. And that's found in Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 20. Now, Don, I have my New Testament here with me because I always do. I like to read it, and I have some free time, and then I